Our lives are filled with countless distractions that can keep us from following and serving the Lord. Some of those we have no control over. There are times when we have bad health. I was reading in a commentary last night, and I'm one of those crazy people that I read the preface because I like to know about the author and what his thinking was ahead of reading the book. And he mentioned that as he wrote his book, he had a lot of distractions, and one of them was bad health, and later I learned that it was cancer. And he died before he was completely finished. I think he had most of the content done, and there was another friend and scholar who finished it for him. But sometimes we have those times when we're sidelined for a period of time, even though that's not what we would desire. And that can be a distraction, and it can even cause us to struggle in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Other times, there are hardships that come into our life. There are job situations. When I worked in Kansas, I worked for 14 years in the parts department of an international harvester, later Case IH dealership. And in Kansas, where I'm from, a wheat harvest is the big crop. And when it comes time for wheat harvest, you work 7 days a week, all day long, oftentimes into the evening. And I was very fortunate, though, because my boss, although he wasn't a Christian, he knew I was committed to Christ. And he would give me the time off to go worship on Sunday morning. I had to go right home and change clothes and work all day and usually into the evening. But at least I got to go worship the Lord. But sometimes our jobs distract us. They keep us from doing all the things we would like to do. But then other times we're distracted by the choices that we make. Cheryl and I were talking about the churches. In fact, she had just read through Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Revelation. And it's surprising, these are second generation churches, and many of them had fallen. They'd been distracted from their walk with the Lord. They'd been distracted by false teaching and sin, and they were choices. In fact, the saddest choice, I think, a very sad choice, is the church at Ephesus, where Jesus said, "You have left your first love." That is the thing we need to always be alert to, is that there are distractions that could distract us away from our first love with Christ. And all of a sudden we become, it's really not all of a sudden, it's over time, but often there comes a point where we realize, I just don't have the passion I once had for Christ. Sometimes people can be distractions. I think of Job. Job, you talk about distractions, all of the terrible things, losing most of your, really all your family except for your wife, losing all your possessions, losing your health. And in the midst of that, his wife became a terrible distraction. Do you remember what she told Job? Curse God and die. What an encouragement, right? And then he has these friends that come and they become distractions. So sometimes other people can become distractions. What I want to challenge you with in the text this morning that I think is the big idea that we can draw from Paul's life and his experience is that all believers are called to boldly, we might even use the word courageously, follow and serve Christ despite opposition and hardship. All of us, every believer, not just the Apostle Paul's, not just people who are called to full-time ministry like a missionary or a pastor or seminary professor. Every believer is called to boldly, to courageously follow and serve Christ despite opposition and hardship. We are in Acts chapter 22, verse 23, and we're going to go into chapter 23, verse 11. But to back up just a little bit and think about the context, remember, as we studied last week, the Apostle Paul had been brought into custody because of the chaos that had occurred on Temple Mount where he was. It was during one of the three most important festivals, religious festivals that occurred in Israel every year, the day of Pentecost. And they were making false claims about Paul. And as the Roman commander brought him up, Claudius Lysias, we learn his name later, was bringing him up into the where the Romans were garrisoned on the north west corner of Temple Mount. And as he was brought up to the Antonio Fortress, he asked to speak. And as he spoke to the people, he shared his conversion, how Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus. He shared his commission, or at least part of his commission. He shares more later. And then he talks about how he came back to Jerusalem. And we know from Galatians 1, it was 3 years later, he comes back to Jerusalem. And he tells them that he was in the temple praying. And while he was praying in the temple, the Lord appeared to him. He was in a trance, and he says, and the Lord appeared to him, and he said, I am sending you far away to the Gentiles. And when the Jews heard that, great chaos broke out. They were throwing off their cloaks. They were throwing dust into the air. They were these wild gestures of outrage. And Claudius Lysias grabs Paul and they carry him on into the Antonio Fortress. And as we jump into this text, I want to give you just a little bit of more background. That's the background from the narrative that we're reading in Acts. This is a drawing of Temple Mount. It's one of the favorite drawings that I have of Temple Mount. And this is the Antonio Fortress. You can see at the top right-hand corner, that's the northwest side of Temple Mount, as it likely looked like at that time. And there were stairs leading down, and Paul was going to be taken into Temple Mount. I want to think with you just about the Roman commander, too, Claudius Lysias, because he has played such an important part and is going to continue to play an important part as we study in chapter 23. It's mentioned in a book by Brian Rapsky called Paul in Roman Custody that Claudius Lysias was the highest ranking officer, Roman official in Jerusalem at that time. Now, the governor didn't live there. He lived along the seaside at Caesarea by the sea, and that's where the governor's palace was, and that's where the governor spent most of his time. And so that left the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, who was a commander over 1,000 troops, 760 of them being infantry, 240 cavalry. And so he really was the chief Roman authority in Jerusalem when the governor was absent, which he was much of the time. One of the things we'll learn about Claudius Lysias is that he wasn't born a Roman citizen. Many suggest likely he was a Greek because of that. He paid for his citizenship, which at that time in the history of the Roman Empire you could do. Earlier that would have been impossible, but at that time you could do that. And some suggest that it was even because of his finances that he rose from being a soldier to centurion and then to the commander in Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure. Those are speculations. But it gives you just a little bit of an idea who he is and why this is a big deal to him. He is the Roman official that is in charge of what happens in Jerusalem. So if there's chaos, it comes back to him. So that's why he's trying to deal with all of this. And picking up where we left off last week, we left off in verse 23. And as they were crying out, the Jews were, after Paul said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, far away to the Gentiles, they were crying out and throwing their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. And just, my dad would say, they're pitching a fit and setting in it. And they were upset and making it clear. And the commander, Claudius Lysias, he orders Paul to be brought into the barracks, into the Antonio Fortress. And he states that he should be examined by scourging so that Claudius Lysias might find out what the reason why they were shouting against him that day. Claudius Lysias, because of the Jewish response, had drawn the conclusion that Paul must have done something just completely terrible and awful. This must have been horrendous, whatever Paul had done to create such outrage among the Jews. And he's not getting the answers he wants. And so one of the ways that the Romans interrogate a prisoner is they tie him up and they flog them. And it's actually a wooden handle, and there's thongs on them, or pieces of leather, and at the end, sharp pieces of stone or rock or maybe even glass. And they would beat the prisoner to get answers. This wasn't in common. It would have been in common. It was not allowed to do it to someone who had not been found guilty. That was a Roman. But it wasn't something that would have been in common. The Latin word is flagellum. This is very cruel. People would even die from this. It is very, very cruel way of interrogating somebody. Verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, they would have tied him up probably between two posts. Paul said to the centurion, remember, centurion is over 100. So he was the commander in charge, the one in charge of seeing that this was carried out with the apostle Paul. And Paul turns to him and says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? This brought everything to a screeching halt at this point. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, Claudius Lysias, and he told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and probably came on the run to him, saying, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Paul said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid. That gives you a sense of how serious this was. Roman law, it was taken very seriously. It tended to be taken very seriously. Roman soldiers, they had certain laws that they had to follow. And I think one of the reasons that Claudius Lysias at this point was afraid, he found out that Paul was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains, he could lose his position. This kind of action actually threatened his career. He understood at this point, based on what he had done, putting Paul in chains, about to flog him, finding out that Paul is a Roman citizen, this could have threatened his future as a Roman commander completely. And the fact that he was afraid gives you a great sense of how serious this was. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him. Now, the fact that he released him doesn't mean that he was no longer in the Antonio fortress. Paul still was with the Roman soldiers. It probably means he's no longer in chains. He's no longer in bondage. He is actually somewhat free, although I think at this point, at least my understanding, is Claudius Lysias is keeping him in custody simply for protection. He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So there's a lot going on here that is going to take a little bit of understanding of what might have happened. First of all, Claudius Lysias, remember, he is the chief authority, the chief Roman authority in Jerusalem. There had been this tremendous chaos, and just turning Paul out is probably going to mean that he's going to be attacked again, probably killed. That's not the answer. Paul had evidently done something terribly wrong to offend the Jews. Claudius Lysias has no idea what is going on. And to keep the peace, he's going to try to find out what is going on by contacting the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin typically met on Temple Mount in this building right here. It's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. This gives you a view from top. This is the temple facade. Outside the temple facade, there was this court of priests, it was called, and the altars, the place of slaughtering. There was a narrow court of Israelite men. Then there was the court of women, and then outside the Soreg, Gentiles could not pass by this point. If they did, they could be put to death. So this gives you an idea. So this is where they typically met. This is an idea of what it might have looked like for an official meeting. The high priest would have been sitting in the center, and there were 35, a total of 70 members on each side. The accused would have been brought. There were clerks. There was places for seating for students. I do not think that this is where they met. And the reason I don't think that is because I'm not convinced that a Roman commander actually had the authority to demand that the Sanhedrin meets. I think this was more of an unofficial meeting. And the second reason I don't think that they met there is because a Roman couldn't have passed the Sorg. A Gentile would have not been allowed to pass that area. So where did they meet? I tend to think that some think that they might have met in the Antonio Fortress. I doubt the Sanhedrin would have went in there. They might have. I can't say that they wouldn't have. I think likely they met down right below somewhere, very, very close. And I'm guessing that's where they met. But what happens during this meeting? Paul is brought, again, I think this is an official meeting, and they're just a group of the Sanhedrin are there. And he looks directly at them. Paul looking intently at the council. Did you get a sense of his boldness? He's not intimidated. He's not afraid. He looks right at the council. And he says, "Brethren," which he's addressing them as equals. "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. There's nothing on my conscience that is telling me, at least based on my own conscience, that I have done something that I should be brought to you for, that I should be arrested for." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And we'll look a little bit more at Ananias in just a moment. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Wow. Paul is not intimidated by these people. "Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order to me to be struck?" It was a violation of the law. Paul had done nothing. They've proven nothing. There's been no evidence given. Well, when you learn about the high priest Ananias, you learn that this is not surprising. MacArthur gives us a little bit of background on Ananias. He reigned for about 11, 12 years, beginning in AD 47. He describes him as cruel, evil, and corrupt. Maybe one of the most cruel, evil, corrupt high priests ever to hold the office. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, suggests that it wasn't unusual for Ananias to take the money that was go to the other priests, and if people didn't get along with him, he would have them beaten. I mean, he was a very violent man, and if he needed to meet his goals through violence, he was not unwilling to do so. And because of that, he was hated by many of the Jewish nationalists and would later be killed by them. But what does Paul mean when he calls him a whitewashed wall? Whitewashed wall. Well, another commentator, J.B. Polhill, suggests that he's using an image, and you can go back and look it up if you like, from Ezekiel 13:10. Basically, it's a wall that was decaying, a wall that wasn't in great shape, and so they just paint it white to cover up the defects. Now, when I was young, we lived in old houses. So our first house was an old house, and they had plaster and lath walls. Some of you young people have no idea what I'm talking about, but some of you my age and older, you remember the plaster and lath walls, and they tended to crack. And what did people cover them up with? Wallpaper and paneling. Because you got to go back to the 60s and the early 70s. paneling. People decided, we're going to cover up these ugly walls. They've been wallpapered about 7 or 8 times, and it's cracking through that. So they just put up paneling. Looks great. Looks new. Well, a whitewashed wall, you might say, is a paneled wall, where underneath, the wall is not in good shape at all. It's really, in a sense, deceiving what is really there. And what Paul is saying is to Ananias is, you're a hypocrite. That, honestly, is what he was telling him. He's telling him as a hypocrite. There's been no verdict reached, and so we are at this. So Paul responds to him this way. And it's interesting that the bystanders then, in verse 4, says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Which suggests several things to me. I don't think Paul is being disingenuous. I think he's telling the truth. Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a very long time. He wasn't involved any longer in all of this the drama that went on among the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he had been off on 3 missionary journeys, and so he didn't know, number one, Ananias was high priest. Here is another reason I do not think they met in the chamber of hewn stone. Because had they done that, Ananias is sitting right up and everybody would have known who the high priest was. I think this is just a crowd of people and they're gathered outside the Antonio fortress. But then verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. Now, don't you find that interesting? Paul was a Pharisee, but he's still identifying himself as a Pharisee. I thought the Pharisees were the bad guys, the worst of the worst among the Jews. I mean, don't you think about the Pharisees as being these legalists that caused Jesus all of these problems, and the Pharisees, and usually are mentioned with them, the scribes. And we think of the Pharisees as the worst of the worst. In fact, still today, among Christians, I see it on Twitter often. If people want to ridicule someone, they will call them a Pharisee. You're nothing but a Pharisee. He's following all these rules. And so Pharisees were looked down upon. But Paul says, I am a Pharisee. In fact, he said, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial. Then he says, this is a very important statement, very important. We're going to talk about it in a moment. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Or some suggest you could translate it, hope of the resurrection of the dead. Well, I want to think about a couple things. First of all, who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? It's helpful to know to understand what's going on. Pharisees were influential. They were respected by the common people. In fact, Josephus writes, in some ways, he says some very nice things about the Pharisees, says that they were actually kind to many of the common people. We don't think of them that way. We think of them, as Jesus said, laying burdens on people. But they were actually respected by the common people of Israel. They resisted Roman rule. They wanted nothing to do with the Romans. They resisted the Hellenistic Greek cultural influence. They wanted nothing to do with that. They believed the entire, we call them the 39 books, they were divided up differently, but the entire Old Testament was Scripture. They were zealous for the law and the traditions. Oftentimes when you read about the traditions, what it's referring to is what is the oral law that later is codified, is written down in what's called the Mishnah. But that happens later. The Jews believed that when God gave Moses the written law on Mount Sinai, He also communicated to him an oral law that was passed down orally through the centuries and is to be followed as well. Now, that's not true. God did not give Moses the oral law, but the Jews believed that, and they followed the written and the oral law, the law and the traditions. They believed in the divine sovereignty of God. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels. Angels, spirit beings. Unlike the Sadducees, they were the ruling aristocracy. They were the chief priests, were typically Sadducees. They were willing to be aligned with the Romans because it was all about power and control. They were also open to the Hellenistic Greek culture, the influence of Hellenistic Greek culture. The majority of Hellenistic Greek culture is saying the same thing, but that's what it means. It's the Greek culture. Majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So the majority of the people there that day were Sadducees. Their whole goal is to maintain the status quo so they can keep control. They did not accept all the books of the Old Testament as Scripture, only the first five, the books of the law, the Pentateuch. They did not believe, as Luke's going to tell us, in the resurrection, and they also rejected a belief in angels and spirit beings. Here's what's interesting. When you look through the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts, which of these two groups do you think you find that are most responsive to the gospel? It's Pharisees. It's Pharisees. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. And he and Joseph of Arimathea, remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. What must, you know, he wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus told him he must be born again. And Nicodemus wasn't grasping all of that. Later, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in Acts 19 are the ones that asked for Jesus' body to bury him. It's interesting in Acts 15:5, when they have the meeting in Jerusalem, this council that among the early Christian leadership that Paul and Barnabas were part of, mentions a number of Pharisees who have believed. And it was Gamaliel, a Pharisee, in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, when the apostles, Peter and the apostles, were brought before the council, it was Gamaliel, a Pharisee, that argued, we better be careful how we are responding to these people, because in condemning them, we might be found fighting against God. So there were a number of Pharisees that were truly interested in truth. And some became believers. I think the question needs to be asked, and I don't know that I'm going to try to give you my thoughts on the answer, or give you a couple of possibilities. Why did Paul then mention that he's on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead? A couple of possible answers. Some suggest this. It's possible that he's trying to create dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, that all of it was a ruse. He's just trying to divert attention from himself. He knows this is going to create an argument, some would argue, and by creating an argument, he diverts the attention from himself and gets himself out of this. I'm not sure that's the reason. I just am not. I think it's because central to his message is the resurrection. Typically, when we share the gospel, we focus on the cross. If you read the New Testament, the book of Acts especially, what's their focus on? The resurrection. The resurrection. It's not that the cross is not essential and unimportant. It's just that the resurrection is equally important. And a study of Paul's preaching demonstrates that. That the resurrection is central to his proclamation of the gospel. And what's interesting, at least in a couple of instances, off the top of my head, as I was working through this text, that I thought about was this. Remember when in Acts chapter 17, when he was on Mars Hill, and he was meeting there with the Areopagus, and they were listening to him, and what happens when he mentions the resurrection? That many of them think, oh, you've lost your senses, you've lost your mind, and they begin ridiculing him. Later, when we get to chapter 26, verses 23 and 24, Paul is going to be brought before two of the leaders in two different areas of Israel. One of them, Festus, and the other one, King Agrippa, who's aware with of the Jewish teaching. Festus is not. He's Roman. And Paul is brought before them, and he's sharing his testimony, and he gets to the resurrection, and Festus says, Paul, your learning has caused you to lose your mind. You're crazy, in other words. So there's a sense that Paul is on trial for his hope that includes the message of the resurrection, especially when you think of it in terms of it was the resurrection of Jesus that met him. It's not just talking about Jesus' resurrection, it's talking about resurrection of the saints, but it was the resurrected Christ that met him on the road to Damascus. It was the resurrected Christ that appeared to him 3 years later at the temple while he was in a trance. Well, as he said this, there occurred a great dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Luke explains, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar. Not just an uproar. We're back to chaos again. Claudius Lysias is probably watching this unfold and thinking, what is he saying to these people? Because there's this great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly. I mean, this is a heat. Have you ever, you know what I'm talking about? You know what Luke's talking about? When the heated people are upset, their faces are red, and they're shouting, and they're yelling. And some of the Pharisees are saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, based on what Jesus had earlier said. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander, Claudius Lysias, was afraid Paul was going to be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. So this, they've got to be close to the Antonia fortress here. And he's watching all of this unfold. And he sees the chaos has erupted again, and Paul's in the middle of it. So he sends the troops down. They get Paul, and they bring him back. And they take him away from them by force. It's all. It appears that they were literally forcefully doing something to the Apostle Paul. I don't know. The Sadducees were attacking him. We don't know everything that occurs, but they had to take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, on that very night, something amazing put it aside. Here the Lord is meeting the Apostle Paul again on Temple Mount, this time in the Antonia Fortress. And he tells him, take courage. I love the word courage. It's used so many times in the Bible. I think back, and I've talked about this recently. I think back in the end of Deuteronomy and when Moses is speaking to Joshua in Joshua 1, be strong and what? Strong and courageous. Take courage. It means to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. Be strong, be resolute, be unbending in your convictions in Lord. Do not allow yourself to be distracted by all of this. Take courage. Take courage, Paul. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. I'm not done with you, Paul. You're going to go to Rome. Now, Paul doesn't know exactly how that's going to happen. He's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea in bondage. He's going to be taken on a ship. They're going to have a shipwreck. The ship's going to be lost, but the crew and everybody's going to be saved and before he ever gets to Rome, and he's going to go in chains. But he's going to Rome, and when he goes there, he's going to proclaim the gospel. You're going to preach my message. You're going to witness for my cause at Jerusalem. And there's a wonderful truth, I think, that we can draw from this. A wonderful theological truth. And it's mentioned many times in Scripture. Or at least implied many times in Scripture. God calls us, He equips us, and He uses His followers as they boldly, or we might say courageously, follow and serve Him despite opposition and hardships. It's not just the Apostle Paul and there was only one, but people like him, the other apostles or even ministry leaders, seminary professors, doesn't matter who it is, missionaries. God calls and equips and uses His followers, that's all of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord, to boldly follow and serve Him despite opposition and hardship. I think of Paul's last letter, I immediately thought about that, to Timothy. And Paul's on death row in Rome, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." God has not given us a spirit of timidity as Christians, but of power and love and self-discipline. Not a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but of power. And it's because of that power we're courageous. And we boldly serve Him in love for others and discipline in our lives. Well, as we think about this, how should we put this into practice? This is what's important. Anytime we study God's Word, we want to seek out the theological truths, but then we ask ourselves, well, what does that mean for me in my life? What does that theological truth mean for me? How do I put my theology into practice? How do I put flesh on my beliefs? Let me give you three. Remember, first of all, that Christ promises to be with us as we serve Him. Christ promises to be with us when we serve Him. You could find that in a number of places, but I immediately always think of Matthew 28:19-20, where He told His apostles, this is what you are to do, and I believe by extension to the church today. Therefore, go and make disciples, reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then baptizing them. A person becomes a believer. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always. For how long, Jesus? Even to the end of the age. As long as this age lasts, or as long as the church is here until it's raptured and taken up with Him, Jesus is with us. He's with us through the Spirit, and He works within us. He strengthens us. He guides us. He empowers us to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was with Paul on Temple Mount, we may not see Him. In fact, we're not going to see Him, but He's with us through the Spirit. Second, do not allow other people or other things to distract you from following and serving Christ. I think this is so important. I just think this is so tremendously important. There's so many things, people, other stuff that can distract us. It's like the Ephesians, they left their first love. They became distracted by other things. We have to guard against that. We have to, and sometimes we have to make difficult choices, but it's essential that we guard against that. I think one of the ways that we could do that is remember Hebrews 12:1-3, many of my favorite passages in Scripture. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. See, what's weighing you down from following Christ? You need to know how to deal with that. It's not talking about sin right there. It's just talking about stuff that's going to weigh us down. We need to make sure that we're not allowing other things to crowd out our commitment to Jesus Christ. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on whom? Jesus. Not the stuff of the world, but fixing our eyes on Jesus. Always keeping Jesus central in our lives. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in verse 3 he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In other words, continue to be bold. And it's easy in life sometimes to lose heart. Because sometimes with the challenges and the hardships, those vicissitudes of life, those things that are uninvited and unwelcome that come into our life can be very discouraging. But like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, do not grow weary and lose heart. Remain courageous. Stay committed. And finally, encourage others with God's Word and by your faithful example. It's one of the things I love about studying Paul's life. I am so encouraged by his life, who he is and what he has done and how he remained courageous and fearless. Encourage one another with God's Word and your own example. Ephesians or Hebrews 10:24 and 25 reminds us, and let us consider. This is something you need to think about, how you can do this. Think, and let us consider. Let us think about how we can do this. How to stimulate, I really like the NIV's translation, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is a habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need the body of Christ. We need each other. And we need to encourage and challenge one another with God's Word and also by our examples. All believers, not just the spiritual elite, but all believers are called to boldly follow and serve Christ despite opposition and hardships. Lord, I thank you so much for Paul's witness, for his example. It thrills me to read these texts. It's difficult to imagine what it must have been like. He must have been just felt like he was shuffled from one place, from one group to another, and being attacked and threatened with flogging. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus, I love it that you reassured him. Paul, be courageous, be courageous, be courageous. Never lose your courage. Be bold, be fearless. Not in your own power, but in your own strength, but in me, because I have a plan and a purpose for you to serve me and to glorify me. And Lord, I know that you have a plan for every believer here today to serve and glorify you. Help us to be courageous in doing that. Help our youth in the midst of their, sometimes with their friends, maybe junior high and high school, it gets just harder and harder, Lord. I know from experience and I see it. It gets harder and harder because you see more and more kids are trying new things and doing new things. And the Christian kids in our church are tempted. I just pray that they would live with courage not to fall into those temptations. Live with courage to stay true to you, to stay committed to you. And the true is families, because families, it is so easy to be drawn in by the stuff of the world. And yet I pray that our moms and dads would stay true to you, Lord, that they would be courageous and live for you. And there are some in situations in which maybe those around them are not committed. And it makes it difficult, Lord. But I pray for each person that might be in a situation like that, that they would stay committed to you and be courageous to always follow you and always serve you. And if there's someone here, someone listening right now that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, Lord, my prayer is that you would draw them with the Holy Spirit, that you would convict them in their hearts of their sin and need of a Savior, and that you'd do a work of regeneration that they might respond by trusting Jesus. His death on the cross is the only thing to save them. There's no other way of salvation, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Do your work, Lord, in individuals' lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.